We'll break from the Psalms for this Sunday and next. And for this morning, I'll ask you to turn to 1 John. This morning, we'll consider the meaning of Christmas. And next week, we'll consider the story of Christmas. I will read 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Please follow as I read. Whoever makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices sin, practices righteousness, is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Please join me in prayer. Lord, as we look at a passage that has often been confusing to many, Lord, we ask that you would draw out from it that basic truth is to help us understand why Jesus came in the first place. Now, Lord, many speak of the reason for the season, the true meaning of Christmas. Well, here it is, Lord, and we pray that you'd help us grasp its simplicity and its profundity. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning concerns the ultimate spiritual conflict between Christ and Satan. That such a battle exists, despite objections by some, is clear from Scripture. Certainly, it is clear from Revelation 12, which we read earlier, and it is clear from Genesis 3:15. And interestingly, the Bible begins and ends with this conflict, and in between is the story of the unfolding of that conflict and its resolution in the birth of the child Christ. If you've ever noticed that the Bible is filled with birth narratives and genealogies, and the reason why is the Scriptures, in one sense, is looking for the seed of the woman that was promised. Revelation ends by showing the importance of the birth of that child and God's sovereign protection of him and his work and his people. Genesis 3:15 is that one verse in the Bible that propels the biblical narrative forward when it says in these words, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. enmity, conflict, turmoil, strife, the butting of heads, as it were. And we, the people of God, are in the middle of that conflict. In the Old Testament, Satan sought to pollute the seed through various and sundry events like the Tamar incident. He sought to confuse the promise or even destroy the people of God born of that woman originally, the story of Esther, for instance. In the New Testament, he tried to thwart the birth of Christ in the killing of the baby boys in Bethlehem and the mandate to kill him after his birth, causing the family to flee to Egypt. These all had satanic impulse to them, not only to prevent his birth, but to prevent his death, or at least his death in the manner that was providentially ordered on the cross. And, of course, the resurrection that would follow. Jesus was promised by Satan himself that he could avoid all of that and just simply take a knee before the evil one and be given the kingdoms of the world, which, of course, was a lie. And being thwarted in all of this, Satan has turned his fury upon the church. Thus, we read in Revelation 12, and it opens a window on this spiritual war as seen on at least two fronts. The first front on the earth, which says that he might devour the child, waiting with gaping mouth to devour the child upon its birth. And secondly, in heaven, perhaps something of the backstory of the war in heaven where Satan himself was defeated and cast down onto the earth that he might rebel against God's ways and God's kingdom. And being thwarted at every step and defeated on these two fronts, he opens a third front on the church of Christ, that he might pursue the woman, though she too was protected and guarded. And our text now has a context for consideration. That is something of the big story of Scripture, or from at least one perspective. And now let us return to 1 John 3 and consider why Jesus came in the first place. Well, John 12:46 says he came to bring light to the world, a world otherwise gripped in darkness. He came, as we read here in verse 8, to destroy the devil's works. He came also, as we read in John 6:36, to obey the Father's will. His active obedience to God, which was perfect and in due course imputed to you and to me who look to Jesus as our hope. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many, his passive obedience, that we might be both forgiven and righteous before him. Not because of a righteousness of our own, of course, but that which is given to us by Jesus himself. Why did Jesus die? Well, according to John 3:4-10, it's a chapter or a portion of Scripture that concerns the renewal of old habits And that's, I think, the interpretive grid that it must be read here. That is the practice of sin as opposed to the practice of righteousness. Some would say that these verses teach a sinless perfection. I think we need to put that idea out because it certainly is not does not agree with the whole of Scripture. But what is being pointed out here is the habits of the Christian, that those who are born of God do not remain in the habit of sin, but rather develop the new habits by the gift of the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. The Reformed would always insist that they teach that sin is subdued, but not eradicated, this side of glory. So that's the big picture of the text. I'm really concerned with the two verses of 5 and 8, giving the reason why Jesus came, which concerns the cosmic battle and the ultimate defeat of all his and our enemies, particularly the defeat of Satan himself. And this is a Christmas message. This is, you might say, the reason for the season. It's the oft untold side of Christmas. We would more often think of the joy of the birth of a child and the wonder of the events that surround it. But by the same token, there was a reason for Jesus to come that addressed a dark side of humanity. He came, first and foremost, to deal with sin in our souls. He was given the name of Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. He came, in verse 5, it says that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. He is the sinless one. We are the sinful ones. Jesus' death answers Adam's failure that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, his failure in the covenant of works, and reverses the effects of the fall in those who look to him and rest in him. In other words, he appeared to bear the curse of the law. "You shall surely die," said the Lord to Adam in the Garden of Eden, to fulfill the demands of the law. The law as it was given to Adam and Eve is, "You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge and the good and evil. That was a law which they both violated. To win its prize, the prize of that covenant was life for the people of God, but they forfeited it in sin. And God's gracious covenant of grace renewed after the fall, that life again was promised, but not in any merit of our own, but in the merits of the seed of the woman who would give his life as a ransom for many. Charles Wesley's slightly modified in the Trinity hymn book and Psalter, his words are appropriate. He breaks the power of reigning sin and sets the prisoner free. Jesus came in the first place to deal with sin in our hearts. We needed a Savior, and he came as that Savior. The reason Jesus came also was to deal with sin at its source, where it had its wellspring, as it were. To be sure, we can never deflect our own personal responsibility for willful sin or disobedience by blaming it on the devil or saying, "The devil made me do it." That is something we must and can never do. However, the root cause of sin in the world is the rebellion of the evil one and those he drags under his influence. He who led our first parents into sin in the first place, who sought to thwart the birth of the Messiah, and subsequent to that, to dissuade him from the cross. Peter, in his own words, thought he was doing Jesus a favor when he told Jesus that he mustn't go to Jerusalem and he mustn't talk about dying and all that kind of thing. And as you recall, Jesus said to Peter was, "Get thee behind me, Satan." For he knew the very source of this temptation was the evil one himself. And of course, failing in that, he remains bent on defeating believers, you and me today, in their love and their walk with Jesus. He wants us to stumble. He wants us to compromise. He wants us to besmirch the name of the one whom we claim to love. The works of the devil include, but are not limited to, keeping people blind to the truth, keeping people impotent and powerless, and keeping people living in fear. But we are told in verse 8 that the Son of God came to destroy such things. The reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And if we somehow let go of this overarching purpose for which Jesus, that little child of Bethlehem, was born, we will miss the whole, the gospel, the good news that it really brings to us. Satan would have us blind, bound, and baneful for the rest of our lives. But he has come, Jesus has come into the world to destroy those things, those works, by lifting the veil of blindness. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 4, wonderful set of verses. Verse 3 in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And he would later say in verse 6 that, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The illuminating power of God's Word and Spirit is fully sufficient to defeat Satan on this score. Jesus came as the light of the world. This is clear and oft repeated throughout the New Testament, particularly the Gospel of John, and to defeat Satan's design to hold people in darkness. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But God said, "Let light shine," who said, "Light, let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts and given us a new vision of the glory of God in his beloved face. Jesus came to destroy the devil's works, not only by lifting that veil of darkness for his people, but breaking the chain of bondage. It's interesting to me that both the Old Testament, the fundamental story of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the story of redemption from slavery. And that's not by accident. The Old Testament was a picture of God's deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, and all of the basic categories of redemption were given to us in that story. And the New Testament story of redemption is also a redemption from slavery, but slavery of a deeper and more profound kind. It wasn't merely a slavery whereby one people ruled over another people in hard bondage, but a slavery of a kind of heavier taskmaster, that taskmaster being the devil and sin itself, holding us all of our life in bondage. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This is found in John chapter 8. Breaking the chain of bondage. And that's one of the wonderful aspects of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the reason for his birth, that he might lift the veil of blindness and break the chain of bondage and cure the blight of sadness. Cure the blight of sadness. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, we are told very explicitly why Jesus had to be born as a man. We read, for instance, in verse 14, that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he too, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death is a fearful thing to many. We are reminded time and again that life can be very short and very unpredictable, and the fear of death, that dark night of the soul, as it were, is a bondage from which many can never seem to extract themselves because they have no hope beyond this world. Yet the gospel answers with the hope of the resurrection. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where is your victory? Death is looked at in the face and asked, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our victory. There is no sting. Through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, says Paul in his second letter to Timothy, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And this all began to come to light and fruition in that day we celebrate as Christmas. Therefore, again, says the book of Hebrews, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. He became incarnate. God opened the womb of a young woman in Palestine, in Israel, a young woman who was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, and what was born from her was not mere man, not only God, but the God-man in two distinct natures and one person forever, as our creeds rightfully confess. Since he partook of the same things, that through his death he might destroy the one who holds the power of death, even the devil, and deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Nobody, particularly if we're young and have many hopeful years ahead of us, wants to think about dying. But we recognize that life can be un- uncertain. We can be thankful that in Christ our days are numbered as the hairs of our head, and we are in God's steady hands, and no one can ever snatch us out of the loving hand of the Father. So here we come to another season of Advent and Christmas. But we must always remember and keep in mind the larger picture. We must remember, for instance, Genesis 3:15. Christmas is the answer to that promise that recognized there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And from there came endless genealogies, which often are the places we stumble at our annual Bible reading programs. Endure through it and keep through it because they are important. They remind us that the Word of God is looking for that seed of the woman. When will he come? Birth narratives, all of them, some sordid, some otherwise, some sweet, some miraculous, some wonderful. And yet it's as though we're looking for the seed of the woman. Then that one final birth narrative that surpasses them all, where a virgin was conceived. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and God opened her womb miraculously, and what was born of her was our Savior. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. Yes, indeed, the time will come when the final battle will occur at Mount Calvary, where the sky was darkened beyond measure, a darkness that could be cut with a knife. And the Savior cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" to his Heavenly Father. And there he declared, finally, "It is finished." He bore our sin in his own body on the tree, and the devil's work was destroyed. We live today so much in a world where victory has occurred, but we live in something of a mopping up operation until the Lord should come and set all things right. Remember what it says in Mark 3:27, and in your notes I think it says 37, that was my error, 27. You've heard this confusing verse sometime arising out of the question regarding the sin against the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." You ever think of Christmas in this light? It was the day that Jesus, the strong man, came to plunder the house of the evil one. And though it does not look like it quite often, it seems like the house has free reign. But the bottom line is Satan is now defeated, and his reaction are his death throes, trying to seek as much destruction as he can. Remember, too, what it says in John 16:33, a verse that really sets the purpose of the entire book of Revelation. And if you read the book of Revelation through what Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, it would make a whole lot more sense to you. Getting aside all the unusual, strange occurrences and imagery, "In this world," Jesus said to his disciples shortly before he went to the cross, "in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let us always remember that. That is a a good thing to remember in this season, that Christ has come. We may yet have hard days ahead, but Christ is already victor. The day he was born, he became the victor to come to seal the defeat of the seed of the serpent, to be bruised ultimately in the heel with a lesser wound, but in so doing, to inflict a mortal wound on the kingdom of Satan and darkness. You may want to read over several times this afternoon or sometime soon during this season, Revelation chapter 12, and just ponder it. It's an interesting and heavy text that is filled with insight. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's clearly the Lord Jesus. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. God protected his only begotten Son, that he would fulfill his mission on earth that began with the season we celebrate. Eugene Peterson wrote a wonderful meditative commentary on the book of Revelation some years ago. I can't endorse everything that Peterson says. On the other hand, I have been greatly helped in many things, particularly his pastoral theology. But he has this comment on Revelation 12 that I think is fitting. The failed dragon stands on the shore of the sea and contemplates his failures. That is, his failure against Christ, his failure to defeat the forces of heaven, his failure to subdue the bride. Obviously, he needs some help. If he is going to wage war on the people of God who keep the commandments of God and bear the testimony of Jesus, he needs a means by which he can either conquer or subvert their life of faith. And he will attempt both. The dragon's quarrel is not with the race of Adam as a whole, as such, but with the people of faith whose lives are marked by God-obedient actions and Jesus-witnessing words. The people of God, the church. Since it is not against creatures that he will mount his assault, but against creatures of Christ, he requires a stratagem that will deflect their obedience and falsify their witness. He will frighten them into disobedience, pursue and make war. He will deceive them into illusion, pour out water. My friend, this is a season not to be frightened. This is a season not to be deceived. But it's a season to remember and tell once again that marvelous story that is the hope of all who look to the child of Bethlehem in faith and trust him and his atoning work, which he would accomplish in due course and in due time. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the dragon has failed. He stands on the shore dumbfounded and contemplates his failures and his failures that will soon be complete. So let us rejoice. Amen.